Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament lesson this evening comes from Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, beginning in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll turn now to our Old Testament lesson and our sermon text, the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult, you who are named the house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. A man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Even he would be the prattler of this people. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, we were all told a lie in plain sight. You were lied to. You say, what am I talking about? Well, this past week, we were told that Leah Thomas set 6 records at the Ivy League Championships for women's swimming. There you go. You say, what's wrong with that? How is that a lie? There's video footage to prove it. You can go on ESPN. Well, let me tell you 5 facts about Leah Thomas, who competes on the Penn State women's swim team. First, his birth name is Will. Second, he swam on the men's swim team for 3 seasons until 2020, during which time he was ranked number 462. Third, he still looks like a man. Besides hormone treatments, there's no substantial changes to his anatomy. Fourth, he still dates women and expresses definite interest in them. Fifth, nevertheless, Thomas claims to be a woman, and that is why he not only is allowed to swim on the women's team, but has set all sorts of records of late. It's interesting how you can move from 462 in men's swimming to number one in women's swimming simply by undergoing certain treatments and by informing people that regardless of your biology, you identify as a woman. Now you might wonder, what do Thomas's teammates think about this dynamic? Well, 16 anonymous members of the Penn State women's swim team said this: biologically, Leah holds an unfair advantage over competition in the women's category. These are the teammates. And it's interesting that 16 of them said this, but they're anonymous in part because they also said this: we have been told that if we spoke out against Thomas's inclusion into women's competitions, that we would be removed from the team or that we would never get a job offer. When media have tried to reach out to us, these journalists have been told that the coaches and the athletes were prohibited from talking to them. Just as a side note, it's amazing how tolerant and open to dissent the equity, diversity, and inclusion police can be. Well, congregation, this is not only the end of women's sports, whatever you might think of Title IX and all of that. This is, if believed, if embraced, this is the end of truth. This is a lie. And if the world gets us to swallow the big lie, we'll believe anything. We'll buy anything, no matter how incredible or ridiculous. Rod Dreher, in his work, calls this soft totalitarianism, where you must believe the lie because we make the truth around here. And if you disagree, if you dissent from that, a social media mob will come and let you know. Now, I say soft totalitarianism, but if you even look at this situation with the intimidation tactics facing the Penn State women's swim team, soft totalitarianism is looking harder every day. Just look across the border to Canada, where the jackboot is often pressed against the jugular. Now, as I say this, these are strong words, but lest I be misunderstood, I want to urge and state very clearly that we should have compassion on everyone, because God has compassion on sinners. We should have compassion on everyone, including those like Mr. Thomas, who claim to suffer from gender dysphoria. But compassion, we have to get this, compassion never comes at the expense of truth. Compassion never comes at the expense of truth. If it does, then it's not compassion. It is cruelty, including to the person telling the lie. And so with courage and with compassion, we have to be willing to stand up at points when the whole world thinks we're crazy and say, the emperor has no clothes. In this case, Mr. Thomas is a man, regardless of what he says. Because you've been told a lie and are being told lies in plain sight. Now, I'm using a current hot topic example, but lies, hype, spin, and deception go way back. And when I say way back, I mean to the beginning. Father of lies is the devil, that old serpent, the slanderer who in the garden raised that question: has God indeed said? Has God said, really? You know, he plants the seed of doubts, and he deceives Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And the devil continues to animate the lies that you hear today, whether from big government or from big tech or mainstream media. Wherever it comes, it is being animated by the prince of the power of the air. And the only antidote to such deception is to live in the truth. Unashamedly, unabashedly, courageously, compassionately live in the truth. And that brings us to our text, Micah chapter 2. Remember from last week, Micah addressed the problem of injustice. And now he deals with the issue of falsehood, and specifically false prophets, false teachers. One commentator says this: this oracle is partially an apologia for true prophecy and a polemic against false. Now, last time we saw that God wants justice. Well, this time we see that likewise our God wants truth. We can summarize Micah's message this way. False prophets tell you what you want to hear, while true prophets tell you what you need to hear. False prophets tell you what you want, true prophets tell you what you need, and what you need to hear, what God wants you to hear, is truth. God wants truth. Just briefly, before we dive into the text, just a word on the structure of this passage. First of all, God contrasts true and false prophets in verses 6 to 7. Then he goes back to the theme of injustice in verses 8 to 9 because the false prophets are supporting the corrupt status quo. Then he pronounces judgment in verse 10. And then finally, he comes back to the theme of false prophecy in verse 11. Mocking both the false prophets and those who listen to them. And so what you have is, in the middle, a return to the theme of injustice that is bookended by this note of true and false prophecy contrasted. Now, usually we have a pretty clear outline, at least much of the time, but tonight, instead of having a strict outline, what we're going to do is we're sort of just going to walk through the text with that structure in mind, and we'll make application along the way. So we'll just walk through the text together and try not to get lost. First, there's a contrast between true and false prophets, and we see that in verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult to insult. Now, this is a record of how the Israelites were responding to true prophets. Prophet, spokesman for God, stands up and speaks a message of truth. And their response is, do not prattle. It's in the plural, so I'll translate it. Y'all stop preaching. Y'all need to stop preaching. And who are they talking about? They're talking about people like Micah, Isaiah, Hosea, these men who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who were standing up with a message from God. The word of the Lord came to them. They're declaring it with power and might and purity. And their response is, y'all need to stop preaching. Do not prattle. This is an unbelieving, disrespectful response to true prophecy. They will not abide the truth. They will not repent in response to a message of judgment. Unless we think that we're somehow completely different from Micah's audience, some of you perhaps know the truth, but you're not living accordingly. Maybe you've known the truth your whole life, catechized from the age of 3, but you're not living it. You know the way, but you're not walking along the way. You know better than you actually live. That's a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous to be a hypocrite, especially a hypocrite who has a lot of knowledge. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Perhaps others of you, if you're honest with yourself, are growing weary of this sermon series on so much judgment and wrath being poured out upon Israel and on Judah. And that might be my fault because the preacher does bear responsibility for how the message is communicated. But it's also worth considering that maybe it's not a problem with the preaching. Maybe it's a problem with you. Sometimes there's a problem with the preaching. Other times there's a problem with the people. But we know this much. There's not a problem with the Word of God. There's not a problem with the Word of God. So be careful how you hear. With the measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. Be careful how you hear. How does God respond to these disrespectful Israelites? Here's what he says. So they shall not prophesy to you. They're not going to preach to you anymore. They shall not return insult for insult. And this might sound interesting. He basically says, I'll give you what you want. They said, we don't want to hear any more preaching. And he says, well, you're not going to hear any more preaching. Have it your way. I'll give you over to what you want. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to get what you want in this case, because it is a judgment of silence. Amos calls this a famine of the word of God. Sometimes when there's no true preaching or very little true preaching in a land, that is a sign that that people is under judgment because God is removing his truth from them. You don't want the truth, you're not going to have the truth. That last phrase could be translated, the shame will not withdraw. There's a loss not only of the word of God, but there is a departure of God's glory. It's Ichabod, glory gone. Nothing but shame will remain forever. Now at this point, having condemned the people, the Lord contrasts these true prophets like Micah and Isaiah, whom the people don't want to hear, with the false prophets who do get a hearing. And we see that in verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now here Micah records three rhetorical questions, each of which implies a certain kind of answer. And it's a little tricky because the question is, well, who's asking these questions? And to be honest with you, I wrestled with that this week. Who's talking? Who's asking these questions? But following Calvin and other commentators, I believe that the first two questions were raised by the false prophets. Micah's quoting them. And then the final question, a corrective question, is raised by God himself. First, let's look at those questions raised by the false prophets. They say, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? In other words, is the Spirit of Jehovah impatient? And their implied answer is no. What they're saying is, the Spirit of the Lord never becomes impatient. He never resorts to judgment. We can keep on sinning with impunity. We have the temple. We have these talismans. The Spirit of the Lord isn't going to judge us. Is that true? Well, actually, the answer is yes. Although patient, indeed long-suffering, God's Spirit shall not strive with man forever. There comes a point of no return. You can cross a line where judgment is coming. The false prophets are saying, no, 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 no. The Spirit of the Lord is not restricted. You can just keep on going on your merry way. And the second question they raise is like unto it. Are these his doings? It's probably a reference to acts of judgment. And they're saying, are these acts of judgment coming from God? And again, the implied answer from the false prophets is no. God is love. There's a wideness in his mercy. He doesn't judge people. This is basically, proto-liberalism. God is love. He's not going to judge people. And again, is this true? Are these the Lord's doings? And the answer actually is yes. Although judgment is God's strange work, that we call sinners to repentance, yet judgment is a divine work which reveals the glory of his justice. I like how Bruce Waltke explains the problem with these rhetorical questions. He says that they communicate half-truths. God is love at the expense of his holiness. Or they take texts like Exodus 34 and they wrench them out of context, saying things like God is compassionate, he's slow to wrath, he's long-suffering, all of which is true. Then they leave off the phrase, who will by no means clear the guilty. They're pitting God's attributes against each other, even though we know that our God is one. Our God is just and merciful. He's loving and holy. But that's not what the false prophets are doing. No, they're saying there's no judgment coming. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. What they're encouraging is what commentators call covenantal presumption. We're circumcised, we're good. We're baptized, we're good. We have these outward signs of blessing, we're fine. And they're encouraging what John Bunyan calls carnal security. A false sense of hope. And that's why God himself brings the last rhetorical question, at least as I understand it, a great corrective contrast. God says, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" And this time, the implied answer not only is yes, but it's truly yes, they do. God's words do good to those who walk in righteousness. In some ways, this is the heart of the passage. This is the great corrective to the false prophets. Instead of trusting in covenant presumption, Micah calls them to covenant obligation, to love, to loyalty, to trust and obey the Lord. God's words are meant for your good. They're meant to do good to those who walk uprightly. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the great double-edged sword of good preaching. It sets forth promise and warning, law and gospel, and says, yes, God is merciful. And if you repent of your sins, you will receive mercy. My words will do you good as you walk uprightly. So turn back from your wicked ways, and you will obtain mercy. This is the great contrast. False prophets tell you what you want to hear. True prophets tell you what you need to hear. And that's why true preaching is the most loving thing in the world. If I look at someone who's living in sin and tell them, go in peace, be affirmed, I'm not loving that person at all. I'm encouraging them down a road that leads to perdition. Rather, a loving response would be, come back. Repent. Because of the love of God, he's provided an all-sufficient salvation. And so turn. This is what you need to hear. Now, it's easy. It's easy to call out false prophets like Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen. It's almost cliche. But sometimes false prophecy is more subtle. It's a lot more subtle. Just think of the big evangelical institutions and organizations. I'm tempted to call them the gospel-centered establishments. And if you notice, not all, but many of the big evangelical names, especially in these times, you'll notice that they're often testing the waters. They have their finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. They're checking to see where is the culture. They're trying to get in line and appease the powers that be. Because you ask the question, what's in vogue right now? Well, that's the very thing that certain evangelical leaders are all about. They're tracking right with the culture at every point. Maybe it's social justice, critical race theory, white privilege, woke church, Me Too movement. That's what they're talking about. Or maybe it's a new legalism. If you love your neighbor, you'll mask up, vax up, be quiet, no questions asked, because that's what everyone else is telling us, and we want to get in line. Simply comply without questions at every single point. Why? Because many evangelicals desperately want to be accepted. They want a place at the cool kids' table. Which usually means, and this is a sad thing, it usually means that progressive evangelicals are just a few years behind whatever is current in the culture. They're always behind. They're never actually right there. But they're tracking with it on a similar trajectory. And so in modern, even Presbyterian circles, today it's Revoice. Tomorrow it's Obergefell. Today it's people claiming that homosexual desire is not a sin. Tomorrow it's they're claiming that homosexual action is not a sin. Again, just a few years behind whatever is on the cutting edge of culture, but the same trajectory. And at that point, we need to remember what Jesus said. And this is, we have to get this, because it doesn't go with the grain of our natural bent as those who struggle with indwelling sin. Jesus says, woe to you when men speak well of you. Now again, there's a good sense of wanting to be winsome, wanting to present the gospel in a way that is clear, that is compassionate. You want to be understood in that sense. But Jesus does sound a note of warning. Woe to you when men speak well of you. Doug Wilson says there can be a wrong sort of good reputation where you just want to cling to the status, the approval that you've somehow managed to obtain, not realizing that the moment you've obtained it, by tomorrow it'll be obsolete and you'll be condemned anyway. You might say, well, some of these things, there's maybe a grain of truth and they're trying to actually address something. Well, that might very well be the case in certain areas, but where's the battle raging? Where is it going to hurt to take a stand for Christ? And are we willing to take a hit for the kingdom when it counts, where it counts? Because this is a war. And I'm afraid some evangelical leaders are spiritually tone deaf at best, and at worst, cowardly and traitorous. Because this is a war, and we need to make our stand for Jesus plain and clear. Because we need to care a lot more about what Jesus thinks of us than what the world thinks of us. Well, these false prophets have a bad theology. And bad theology inevitably leads to bad practice. And that's what we find as we keep reading through this passage. We've seen the contrast between true and false prophets. Well, if you keep going, there's a return to the theme of injustice that we saw last time. And the reason for that, apparently, is that these false prophets were supporting the corrupt status quo, those rich land barons who were stealing people's inheritance. By their prophecies, they reinforce the injustice of the greedy landlords who oppress a man and his heritage. Look at verses 8 to 9. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Again, it's like a flashback from last time, this theme of injustice where he moves from women, or rather from men to women to children, from robes to homes to wealth. And behind it all is this tyrannical power grab where it says, my people have risen up as an enemy. And we see this even today where countries are violently attacking their own people as if they were their enemies. Betrayal of trust, a jackboot on the jugular. Where big government in league with big business, bolstered by mainstream media, squeeze out the common man. And again, this injustice is not only tolerated, but promoted by the false prophets. They're all in on it. They're all mutually supporting each other. You could say that the opiate of the masses is not religion, it's the mainstream media, at least in our own day, just backing whatever is the dominant, powerful ideology. Well, having called out this injustice, God moves to pronounce judgment upon everyone, land baron and false prophet alike in verse 10. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. And here the Lord says, essentially, go away. Where you're standing, this is not your resting place. This is not your resting place. Why? Because it's defiled. It's unclean. Not just ritually, but you're morally impure. You've polluted the land. You're worshiping idols just like the nations around you. You're lording it over the people just like the kings of other nations. And so judgment comes, and it's a judgment of exile that the Assyrians are going to take away the 10 northern tribes. Later, of course, Babylon will take away the southern tribes. And this is not harsh. What this is eye for an eye. It's the law of retributive justice. You took away people's possessions, I'll take away your possessions. You oppressed others, I will use the Assyrians to oppress you. You took away the inheritance of your neighbor, I'll take away your inheritance forever. In terms of how we apply this to today, well, God shakes up the nations. He removes nations. He destroys nations. He takes away their influence and even their presence. And for our purposes, this also happens in churches. The Lord Jesus, who walks among the lampstands, the various churches, can remove those lampstands. He can vomit out the lukewarm water of Laodicea. He can vomit the people out of his mouth, even as the land vomited the Israelites into exile. Churches can be removed. Apostasy happens, and that underscores the need, the crying need of churches and Christians to persevere in the faith, to abide in Christ. Sometimes Reformed Christians talk a lot about union with Christ, and we should. But there's a corollary to that, not just union with Christ, but abiding in Christ, living in the truth, following Christ, abiding in Him to the end, lest the branch be removed from the olive tree, the branch from the vine, and burned in the fire. It's called a persevere. Now, you might feel like we've gone on a big detour, because this is like deja vu from last week's sermon about justice. It's a rerun of verses 1 to 5. And I have tried to show how this is the center of the passage, and it's bookended by assessments of false prophets. But lest you think Micah has lost his way, let's keep reading where he comes back. He comes back to the theme of false prophecy at the very end. He has a bookend with the opening part in verse 11. But here's what he says. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. And this is ironic, because the people have told the true prophets, do not prattle. And here, even he would be the prattler of this people. The real prattlers are the false prophets. And this passage, this verse in particular, it's just dripping with sarcasm. He says, if a man would rise up and say, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, they would say, I want to hear more about that. I want to go hear that guy preach. I'm going to download that on sermon audio. That's fantastic. That YouTube video is getting 1 million views. It's going to go viral, because people want to hear it. There's something complacent about this message. In our own day, maybe this would be health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is people having itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers who tell them what they want. Tell me more about what would give me pleasure. Tell me what would affirm me in whatever I happen to be doing. Tell me about wine and strong drink. I want my preaching to be like a pleasurable wash that just comes over me and makes me feel good. A good pep talk. I want something that will make me feel better. I want my best life now. And yet, we see that Micah, he really hits the nail on the head, because he keeps emphasizing that this is a deception. It's a mirage. He says, it's a false spirit. They speak a lie. And the people still receive it because it's what they want to hear. They'd rather have a lie they like than a truth they don't like. And you can just imagine King Ahab in the book of Kings, where he surrounds himself with prophets who tell him what he wants to hear. And Jehoshaphat says, we need to hear a true prophet. And so another man who has a different form of the name Micah, Micaiah, comes and he tells him what he wants to hear. And Ahab says, that's not true. Tell me the truth. He says, well, you don't want to hear the truth, but I'll give it to you anyway. And Ahab's like, why do you always tell me bad news? Ahab's a poster child for this sort of response to prophecy. False prophets tell you what you want to hear. True prophets tell you what you need to hear. And what you need to hear, what God wants you to hear, is truth. Maybe you've been sitting here and you've been playing in your mind a question. Well, what is truth anyway? You know, I'm with Pilate, with Jesus before him, and I'm saying, what is truth? Well, in our culture, we have seen the slow death of truth. People believe in relativism, where it's all relative. It might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That's your truth. Or maybe it's some sort of pragmatism. Well, if it works, it's true. Whatever works for you. But the Bible, and even our culture historically, championed a very different view of truth. It's what philosophers call a correspondence view of truth. That truth is that which actually corresponds to reality. Because we care about what actually is real. And of course, truth should cohere within itself. But mere coherence is not enough. It must correspond to reality. Not as men define it, but as God defines it. Now you could tell me, you could come, we could meet at Starbucks or Port City Java or wherever, and you could sit down and you could tell me a story. And if I listen carefully, it might be a very moving story. You might tell me all sorts of things that happened to you in your childhood. You could tell me all sorts of things. And it might be internally consistent. And yet, it never happened. It never happened. And this happens all the time, where people will spin a tale, their story, their narrative, their experience. The only problem is, it never happened. It doesn't correspond to reality. No, congregation, the truth is allied with the good and with the beautiful. The truth is true of propositions in the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is a true statement and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These are propositional statements that have this quality. They're true. They're true regardless of what anyone else thinks. Of course, this is also true of narratives. The Bible is mostly historical narratives. It is a presentation of history, and these accounts are true. Whether it's Moses' retelling of the creation week, or of the Israelites passing through the Sea of Reeds on dry ground, whether it's Luke giving a faithful account of what Jesus said and did to Theophilus, whether it's anything in the scripture, these narratives are true. And yet, people of God, this is so vital because truth does not exhaust itself on propositions and on narratives. Ultimately, truth is rooted and anchored in a person. God is truth. He is the foundation and ground, not only of all being, but of all knowledge. And you say, how can I know the truth? Maybe it's out there, but how do I have access to it? I'm a finite creature. I'm fallen. My eyes are blurry. My mind is fuzzy. How can I know this truth? Yes, God's given you tools. He's given you reason. He's given you the laws of logic. He's given you the reliability of your senses. You're an image bearer in his world. But ultimately, truth must be revealed. Whether it's in nature or ultimately in Scripture, God is not only here, God is not silent. God has spoken. God speaks, and he does so through his Word, by his Spirit. And the ultimate expression of this is the living Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Pilate said, "What is truth?" he was standing next to the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through him. This matter of truth is not just a hobby of philosophers. No, this is about the gospel. This is about the exclusivity of Christ. This is about the salvation of souls. This is about the sanity or insanity of an entire culture. This is about eternal consequences. Congregation, it's not enough to know the truth, however much I want you to know it. It's not enough. You must, with Micah, with the saints of old, you must take a stand for truth. You have to be willing to shout when the time comes. You have to know the time. You have to have wisdom, but you have to know when to shout, "The emperor has no clothes." That is a lie. Let me tell you the truth, with a capital T. The total truth of the gospel itself. Even as I urge you to be ready to take that stand, if you would stand for truth in the moment of crisis, you can't start standing at that very moment. It'll be too late. See, if we wait to take a stand for truth when the time happens, we won't be ready. If you would stand for truth in the moment of crisis, you must live for truth every day. You must live in the truth now. You need to do it not just in those great heroic moments where the Gestapo is knocking on your door. You have to do it in the way you talk to your children, your conversations with your coworkers, late at night when you're talking with your spouse. You need to do it in the everyday realities of Christian living in the world. It starts by telling the truth to one another, telling the truth to ourselves. As Jordan Peterson puts it, tell the truth. At least don't lie. Never lie. Tell the truth. Don't believe the lie. Don't participate in the lie. And let me encourage you, as you not only take a stand, but as you prepare yourself to be the kinds of people who will take a stand when the time comes, I want you to be encouraged about something. You're not alone. Micah wasn't alone. There were others who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There was Isaiah. There was Hosea. There were countless nameless people we'll never know about who took a stand, who were there, who were ready. This church, the church, is a resistance cell. We are a resistance cell so that no matter what things are like in your workplace or the classroom or on the news or on social media, or wherever, the church is a place where by the grace of God, you can come and tell the truth. You can come and listen to the truth. You can come and speak the truth without censure, without censor. Because we are Christian dissidents, and we live not by lies. We know that false prophets tell us what we want to hear. True prophets tell us what we need to hear, and what we need to hear, what God wants you to hear, is truth. In love, God wants truth. Let's pray.